In connection with Lord's Day 19, questions 51 and 52, we call your attention to the Word of God in Colossians 1, the first chapter of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or fit, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Notice, congregation, how the Holy Spirit here ties the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ to the work of God in His creation. For by Him, by Jesus, whatever you say about Genesis 1 and 2, you are saying about Jesus. Don't ever forget that. It's not just creation of the heavens and the earth as we know them now, it's about Jesus. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. This is the word of God. We call your attention, in addition to this chapter, to which we shall refer in the sermon, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Beginning at verse 20 is a bit arbitrary, but that's what we're going to do. Verse 20, which he, God, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that is, revealed the greatness of Christ's power, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Notice now, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. The idea there is, that little word too, for the benefit of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. On these passages, and indeed the whole of Scripture, is based the instruction of our catechism in Lord's Day 19, questions, I said 51 and 52, I meant 50 and 51, where we read, Lord's Day 19, question 50, why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Remember, the catechism here is expounding the various articles, the 12 of the Apostles' Creed. Why and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. And then 51, what profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon us, His members, and then that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. Jesus Christ is Lord. I doubt that we shall ever realize the profound significance of that statement on this side of heaven. Maybe not even when we are in glory. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, who is Jehovah Salvation. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, come in our flesh in order to save us from our sin and death. Jesus, who is Christ, that is, the Lord's anointed prophet, priest, and king of God's kingdom and church. Jesus of Nazareth, the historical Jesus, the one conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He was raised again and ascended into glory. That Jesus is the Lord. No one else is Lord. No one save Jesus has the right to rule or the strength and power and wisdom to rule except Jesus. And Jesus is Lord now. In spite of appearances in this present world, Jesus rules everything. He rules all things as the head of all things, to or for the benefit, as we noted, of the church. He rules for us. In all things He has the preeminence. By Him all things consist. And that simply means nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Him, Christ Jesus, our Lord. All things are for us. It is indeed striking that there is so much emphasis laid on this truth in Holy Scripture. And what strikes us especially is that the Bible views the lordship of Jesus as already accomplished. He is Lord at God's right hand now, as we speak and preach in this worship service. That's not merely something that will be true in the future. It's true today. All we await is the final revelation of Jesus' lordship when He returns as the judge of all men at the end of the ages. Because of the critical importance of this truth, we've chosen to consider this Lord's Day in two sermons. It's almost impossible to treat all of the material adequately in one sermon. In a certain sense, question 52 is what the whole book of Revelation is all about in Scripture. But more importantly, we should have a clear understanding of these truths. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Right now, Lord of all things, Lord of all things for the sake of the church. All kinds of erroneous winds of doctrine blow about us concerning this subject. We need to know what that means for us. And next Sunday, the Lord willing, we can view the return of Jesus in a little more detail. And so we call your attention to Jesus, our exalted Lord. Let's consider together the idea or meaning of that blessed truth, and then the profit or blessing of that fact for us, and finally, our confessing of this wonderful truth that Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Well, we ought to understand that it's expressed figuratively both in Scripture and in the summation which we have in the Apostles' Creed, and sitteth at God's right hand, or as Scripture put it, God set him as is at his own right hand in heavenly places. Obviously, that's figurative language. God doesn't have a right hand, and there's no place in heaven at which Christ literally sits down to rule. Rather, the expression tells us something about the meaning of Christ's exaltation as Lord. That Jesus sits at God's right hand means that Jesus occupies a position of authority, of power, and of might and dominion. He is exalted over all things in heaven and on earth. He's raised to the very pinnacle of all things created by God. He's clothed with majesty and glory, therefore. All honor belongs to him. He is absolute Lord. And his lordship implies two things. He's been given first the right to rule, the right to subject the whole of God's creation and all that is in it to his will. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, created by and for him, as we read out of Colossians 1 and also Ephesians 1. And he has the ability, in the second place, the ability, the wisdom, the power, the strength to realize that authority to rule. Now you understand, we're not talking about the second person of the Holy Trinity, the only begotten Son, eternally begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Son from whom, together with the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeds. He has all power as very God of God. Together with the Father and Spirit, the second person is the Creator, Redeemer, and Ruler, and the source of all authority and power. It is Jesus of whom we speak, people of God. Jesus. He's our exalted Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God, to be sure. Oh yes, only as very God could he endure God's wrath on the cross and save us from the terrors and anguish of hell. But he is the Son of God who became the Son of Man and who remains the Son of Man. Jesus is God's only begotten Son, fully divine, in our human nature, fully human, save for sin. Born of the Virgin in Bethlehem, He assumed our flesh and blood, not ashamed to call us His brothers. Jesus, who obediently walked the way of sorrows as it led to Calvary with the burden of your sins and mine. Jesus, who made peace with God for us and all those given Him of the Father through the blood of His cross. This Jesus is exalted in the way of atoning for our sins. By the power of God, He was raised from the dead and set at God's own right hand. This Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Upon Him, God conferred the universal authority and rule of all things. That's plain from Scripture, especially those passages we read out of Colossians and Ephesians. He is raised and set at God's right hand by God. All things are put under His feet by God. That universal lordship is given to Christ. He also testified of that, didn't he? At His ascension, moments before He ascended up into glory, we have those words that I think often we don't realize their beauty, their power. All power is given unto Me in heaven and on earth. All authority and strength is given unto Me. And then follows, go ye therefore into all the world, make disciples of all nations, because I'm Lord. So, the eternal purpose of God is realized, people of God. It pleased the Father, the Bible testifies. And here we're right at the heart of what's called the Reformed faith. This is what it's all about. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. I think it fair to say, and that doesn't get the emphasis it should either, by either friend or foe, but our founding Protestant Reform fathers, Domine Huxema and Ophoff, Colossians 1 was one of their favorite passages, maybe Huxema's favorite. He often referred to it in his instruction and in his preaching, and I was privileged to sit under both in the seminary and in First Church where I was member and baptized. He loved this passage as any good, solid Reformed person does. God's purpose is to glorify Himself by saving an elect church in Jesus Christ through the way of sin and death. That's not God's reaction to the fall of man into sin. Oh no, that was God's eternal purpose. It is God's eternal purpose. For that reason, God created all things by and for Jesus in the beginning. For that purpose, God Himself, and I don't understand this, and you don't either, and there wasn't a theologian that ever graced God's church or ever will, who can understand this or explain it, but it's true, it's Scripture, it's our confessions as well. For that purpose, God determined the fall of mankind into sin in order to reveal His glorious kingdom, not in the first Adam, but in the last Adam, whose kingdom embraces all things. Yes, that lordship is universal. The Scriptures make this so very plain, don't they? Christ, Jesus, is exalted far above all things. Ephesians puts it, principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named. Think of that. Think of that in terms of what you read in the daily newspapers or hear or see in the television or radio media. All the powers of the world in which you and I live, nations, the United States of America, perhaps the most powerful nation on the earth and perhaps in all of history, governments, kings and governors, prime ministers and presidents, Arab nations, Western nations, Far Eastern nations, Western nations, doesn't matter. All are under the Lord Christ, Muslim, Buddhist as well, and all the religions of the world and all the powers of the world are subject to Christ, our King. Satan too, and his fallen angels. Satan can't touch you apart from the will of God, no more than he could touch God's servant Job centuries and centuries ago. Christ, the name Jesus, is above every name, whether they acknowledge him or deny him. It doesn't make any difference. The fact remains, Jesus is on the throne. The text and the Scriptures are emphatic. All things. That means what it says. All things have been put under him. Nothing is excluded from that all. And the apostle continues, Christ is given to be the head over all things, as we've noted at least two times already, to the church. Trinity Church. Right here. Right now, God's church manifest in this place through the office bearers and in the office of all believers. All things. Not only is that true in this world, but also in the world to come. Christ is Lord now, and he will be Lord forever and ever. His kingdom shall know no end. To the church, Christ rules by his grace and Holy Spirit, especially through the threefold office. Take it to heart, people of God. Christ speaks his word, and we hear his voice as his sheep. He told us that in John 10. That's what distinguishes his sheep from unbelievers. My sheep, he said to the unbelieving Pharisees, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. A little later, he says, as the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. Hang on to that truth. There indeed is your only comfort in life and in death. How do the sheep hear Jesus' voice today? Romans 10, by a preacher who is sent. That's how. Pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. How are they governed by Jesus? Through the office of elder. How are they cared for in their need by Jesus? Through the office of deacon. Christ is in our midst. Through these means, He works His grace in the hearts of His people. Through these means, makes them willing subjects of His kingdom. Make no mistake about it, people of God. This is the rule of Jesus, the King of the church. He it is, Jesus, who holds the keys, who opens the door of the kingdom, and no man shuts it, and who shuts that door, and no man opens it, who graciously leads His church in all the truth, into everlasting life and glory. We need to take the preaching of the word and the work of the office bearers with utmost seriousness and with profound thanks to our Father in heaven. This is what worship is all about. No need for worship wars. Unless you're going to deny this precious truth. What needs to lie at the heart of worship always is the word preached under the rule of Christ in the office of elder and for the sake of the distribution of the mercies of Christ through the office of deacon. That scripture always was. That's the way the church has worshiped from day one. It was to that worship that John Calvin, thank God, following the lead of Martin Luther, returned the church in the 500 years ago, as we're celebrating this year. But people of God, that lordship of Jesus isn't limited to the church. He rules all things. The whole world, our Father governs all things, as the Catechism puts it. He rules creation itself, the sun, moon, and stars, the heavens, the rain and the sunshine. Fruitful years and barren come according to His decree and providence. Storms and catastrophe as well. Earthquakes and famine in divers places, floods and drought, all are governed by the hand of Jesus. He rules the affairs of men, individually and collectively. He decides the destinies of the nations. He directs all the matters of war and peace, business and industry, good times economically, and recession and depression, social relationships, protest movements, civil rights, so to speak, are all under the lordship of Christ. Al-Qaeda, too, the Taliban as well, all are under the rule of Christ. He controls the thoughts and plans of men. He holds the keys of death and hell, and He directs the whole course of history. Christ is exalted Lord over the church by His grace. He is the ruler of the world by His almighty power for the sake of the church. And right there we see, too, the prophet or blessing of the lordship of Christ. By His Holy Spirit, He pours out His heavenly graces upon us. Isn't that wonderful? By His Spirit, Jesus lives right here in the church and in our hearts. By nature, we're fallen. By nature, sin is our Lord. By nature, Satan is our King. But Jesus did away with all of that through His cross. He did away with that through His Holy Spirit when He caused us to be born into covenant homes and born again from above. He calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light, unites us to Himself by a true and living faith. He justifies, He sanctifies, He preserves, and guides us all the way to heavenly glory. He pours out all the rich gifts of His grace, filling us with His love and mercy, wisdom and knowledge, hope and confidence, comfort mid our sorrows and tears, joy in all our fears and sufferings, satisfying us with the bread and water of life. We're made willing citizens of His kingdom. We serve Him not because we're coerced, but freely because we love Him. We acknowledge Him as Lord. We follow Him, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and faithfully we live as strangers and pilgrims, as all our fathers were, longing for the everlasting glory of His perfected kingdom. And when the word is preached, we're here. We don't neglect it. We don't go to sleep under it. We don't ignore it. We hear it, and we do it, as James 1 puts it. And when He visits us in our homes or at our sick beds or when we need admonition or comfort or counsel through the elders, we don't rebel, we repent, and we receive them and the word of Christ they bring to us. And thankfully, we receive His mercies through the office of deacon and are content with such things as we have without covetousness. That's the kingdom of Christ, you see, as it comes to manifestation, expression in the Church Institute. What a beautiful picture. They're the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, as Jesus describes them in Matthew 5. The meek, the mourners, the hungry and thirsty after righteousness. The peacemakers, the merciful, the pure in heart. There are the children of God together with their children and their children's children, united in the faith of Jesus and in the hope of everlasting life, and in the greatest of these, the love of God. And there, God's glory is seen, all under the gracious rule of Jesus. Is that what we see here in Trinity Protestant Reformed Church? He also defends us and He preserves us against all enemies. What a blessing that is. Against our enemies. The Church and we as members have many enemies. You'd better believe it. That's true. From the very beginning, it always strikes me that the very first announcement of the gospel after the fall is put in these terms. Our fathers called it in Dutch the mother promise. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. That's what the Bible is all about. From that point on, that's all we read of, is that hatred put by God between the two seeds and the victory of the seed of the woman, who ultimately is, according to Galatians 3, Jesus and all who are in Him by faith. That's the gospel. The world lies in darkness. The world loves darkness rather than light. All that's in the world of unbelief, according to 1 John 2:15, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you and I may not love that world. No, the Church of Jesus walks in the light and in the love of God, and as witnesses of the light and love of God. And thus the church is the light in the midst of the darkness of this world. And precisely for that reason, the world and Satan, her head, seeks the destruction of God's church and kingdom. The Bible is very clear on this, people of God. I know it's not a popular doctrine. I know that. Know it very well. But it's the Scriptures. I don't know how much more clearly it could be put than in Genesis 3:15, in the light, say, of a passage like James 4, verse 4, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It's that simple, that serious. Think of that. The friendship of the world is hatred against God. The world loves its own. Believers are not of the world, and therefore the world hates them. Jesus said so. You'll find it in John 15, the 19th verse. The more faithfully the people of God, the church, reveals herself as the kingdom of light, the more bitterly it will be hated by the world, and that world is powerful. Better believe it. The enemies of the church have all kinds of means at their disposal. The wise men of the world seek to deceive us with their false doctrines and lead believers astray with what Scripture calls their damnable heresies. Its powerful men offer us riches and glory and name and position. There's all kinds of enticements and sinful pleasures employed by the world to lead us away from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then there's persecution, and our way is made extremely narrow. We lose jobs when we refuse to join the labor unions, or when we refuse to labor on the Lord's day. We're scorned, we're ridiculed when we speak the truth and witness to the light. We're narrow-minded, we're old-fashioned, we're strange people, we're called sectarian, radical, and all of that. And we may expect more of this in days to come. Not the too distant future either. The day is coming when there shall be, Jesus told us, a great tribulation such as has never been in all the history of the world. So great that unless the days are shortened, the very elect are deceived. Those who refuse the mark of the beast in their foreheads and on their right hands will be able neither to buy or sell. The love of many will wax cold. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. And the terrible sword of the world will be turned against the church. That day is nearer than you may think. Things are moving fast, and the signs are abundantly evident. No preacher who preaches this truth according to the sacred Scriptures in faithfulness to his Lord is a prophet of doom. No preacher who faithfully preaches the word, I repeat, is a prophet of doom. Jesus is Lord, and the enemy will never succeed. Jesus will preserve his church. By his mighty grace, he will lead his own in the way of faithfulness and thankful obedience, even unto death, into the glory of His kingdom. We will not yield to the subtle enticements of the powers of darkness. No one can pluck us out of the mighty hand of Christ, because no one, Jesus Himself said it, can pluck us out of His Father's hand. And Jesus defends the church. Lo, I am with you always. You, right here in Trinity, always, even unto the end of the world. The enemy doesn't touch you except by Jesus' will and direction. Shall we suffer? Yes. Shall we suffer even death? Could very well be. But through that suffering we shall be glorified, and all the raging of the world, even under the Antichrist, will work for our salvation. Because Jesus is coming again in victory. So what's the calling? Not to crown Jesus king. No. I know. Pretty popular view today among evangelicals and reformed. Christ must be crowned king in every sphere. King in our government, king all over. Not just the church, the general of our armies, the head of our associations, and all the rest. And it's the duty of Christians to make this world a better place. Organize Christian labor unions, Christian political parties, to promote Christian social action and all kinds of wonderful things. This is held up as the highest ideal of Calvinism and the Reformed faith. No, people of God, don't be deceived. Jesus is Lord right now. We've seen that out of the Bible. We don't have to crown Him. He's Lord. He rules everything right now. We don't have to wait for His rule, or we don't have to give Him His priorities. Really, this denies in the last analysis that great and fundamental truth, the antithesis. This world will never become the kingdom of Christ. This world lies in darkness, the darkness out of which we have been delivered through the cross of Jesus, by which we have been translated into the kingdom of God. Christ Himself said it, "My kingdom is not of this world," and that's why My servants don't fight with the sword. The kingdom is manifest in the church throughout time and history. The kingdom is where Jesus is busy regenerating those given Him of the Father, calling them out of darkness into His light by means of the preaching of the word, giving them faith, justifying, sanctifying, and preserving them, pouring out, as we saw, His heavenly graces. That's where the kingdom is. People of God, our calling is plain, is it not? I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, not only in the church. Oh yes, there too. But in all of my life, Jesus is my Lord. He's Lord of my marriage. And for that reason, as a husband and as a wife, I desire to be obedient to His will for us in marriage, and to reflect, though it be with all kinds of weakness, but to reflect, at least in principle, the great mystery of Christ and His bride, the church. Is not that the end of all marital difficulties? course it is. You know that. He's Lord in my home, this Jesus. He's Lord of my children. Therefore, I discipline them and I instruct them to the utmost of my power in the fear of God. Always and everywhere, Jesus is my Lord. And I am not of this world. I am a stranger here, a pilgrim, a saint who walks through the straight gate along the narrow way into everlasting life and glory. And along that way, I have comfort and peace. I'm not afraid. I don't worry. My anxiety vanishes as the morning mist. Jesus is my Lord. I cast all my cares upon Him. He cares for me. Jesus cares for me, of course. He cares so much that He died on the cross for me. And I look forward to the risen Lord's return at the end of the ages with joy, when I shall be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in the light, in the kingdom of my dear Lord and Savior. Amen. Father, bless this thy word to our hearts and bind it upon our hearts and put it in the opening of our mouths, that with word and deed we may confess the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ to thy name's praise, for his sake. Amen.